Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 15, and I will begin the reading this morning at verse 14. Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 14, these are the words of God. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the powers of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we assemble hungry and thirsty, needy. And so we pray, Father, that you would cause us now to listen attentively to your most holy word as it is read and preached. We pray that you would help us, your Spirit in us, Lord God, to not only listen attentively, but also to respond properly in true faith and repentance. And we pray, Father, at the conclusion of this service this morning, that we would leave joyfully because you once again have spoken to us in wonder of wonders. We have understood. These things we ask you in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Well, I have a rather odd title for the sermon this morning, Seven Apostolic Odds and Ends. Seven Apostolic Odds and Ends. We're coming to the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Romans here. This is our 57th meditation together in Paul's letter to the Romans 2,000 years ago. But by saying odds and ends, I don't want you to think that I'm thinking or speaking disparagingly of these things at all. If you know anything about writing, if you know anything about public speaking, then you know that the things that you say at the beginning of your address or your essay and the things that you say at the conclusion of the same are very important. It's very likely the things that your readers or that your hearers are going to walk away with. So we have here at the close of Paul's letter to the church in Rome 2,000 years ago, sort of a laundry list, odds and ends, whatever you want to call it here, things that don't necessarily go together in the kind of flow, the kind of cogent argumentation that we've seen in Paul all the way through this letter. It's not that they're not related, they are, but I'd just like to take them in turn, seven apostolic odds and ends. Here's the first one. The qualifications for admonishing one another. Look there at verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. It's interesting that the Greek word that the ESV translates for us here, instruct, elsewhere in Paul's letters is translated as warn or admonish. And so there's something, when he says that you are able to do this thing, he's not just talking about teaching one another, but he's talking about even the more difficult, you might say the more dicey task of admonishing, warning one another. But he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able, Catch that word there, and able thereby to instruct one another. Paul just spent a chapter and a half warning us about the folly of dividing over matters that are not necessary for salvation. But that's not to say that we are never to speak to one another, never to address one another. That's simply not the case. So he says here, but there are two qualifications. When we do this hard work, when we do this very sensitive work of warning one another, of admonishing one another, there are two qualifications. The first one is goodness. In the original language, that word means uprightness of heart and life, goodness and kindness. That's the first qualification. Paul says, I'm satisfied, I am pleased, I am persuaded that you are able to admonish one another as you ought to. Number one, because you are filled with goodness, uprightness of heart and life, goodness and kindness. And then the second qualification is that of knowledge. It's the word in the original language here has an interesting range of meaning, and I'll just read them for you here, and we'll kind of look back at Romans 15 here and try to discern what Paul was thinking about, okay? So this word gnosis means the general knowledge of Christian religion. The deeper, more perfect, and enlarged knowledge of this religion, such as belongs to the more advanced, of things lawful and unlawful for Christians, moral wisdom, such as seen in right living. And so this word could just mean just the basic, the rudiments of the Christian religion, but it continues all the way to moral wisdom, such as seen in right living. And I think when we pair that word then together with goodness, that is probably the larger meaning that Paul has in mind. If we are, and then notice how he qualifies both of these, okay, not just that we possess goodness in a small amount, not just that we possess knowledge in a small amount, but he says here, if you are filled with goodness, if you are filled with knowledge, then you are thereby qualified to warn one another, to admonish one another. Again, recall here that Paul took a whole chapter and a half to disabuse us of our tendency to divide over matters that are not necessary for salvation. Okay, when Paul discusses matters that are adiaphora, okay, he says he warns the stronger brother, he warns the weaker brother as well. To the stronger brother, he says, don't despise the weaker brother. To the weaker brother, he says, don't judge the stronger brother. Who are you to judge another? They don't answer to you, they answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so serve Christ by serving one another well in these matters adiaphora, these matters of indifference. But now notice that he concludes, okay, after all that, after a chapter and a half of all those admonitions and warnings about dividing over things that are indifferent, now he concludes by reminding the church in Rome of the necessity of instruction and admonition. Able and ready, but not eager, okay? This is, we ought to be seeking grace to be this kind of Christian man, this kind of Christian woman that is able because we are filled with goodness, because we are filled with knowledge, that we are therefore able to admonish and warn one another as we ought to. This is one of the great benefits of living in community together with one another. The truth is that we all have blind spots that are big enough to drive a large semi-truck through. And therefore, we need our spouses, we need our children, we need our parents, we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to lovingly and carefully, graciously come alongside and, in season, admonish, instruct, and warn. So we should seek the graces to be filled with goodness, filled with all knowledge, so that we are able and ready. But here's just a little caveat. There are in the church, sadly, there are a lot of people running around that are not filled with goodness, that are not filled with knowledge and yet are very eager to admonish and warn and correct and instruct. And Paul says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Now to the Roman church 2,000 years ago, he said, I'm persuaded, I'm satisfied, you are equipped to do this. And so you ought to, able and ready, but not necessarily eager. Apostolic odds and ends number two. Grace makes us more, not less bold in our declarations of truth. Grace makes us more, not less bold in our declarations of truth. Look at verse 15. Paul said, on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Okay. So he says, in this letter, I've written to you very boldly. I have written to you very pointedly on occasion. Not the entire letter, but there certainly were some places in this letter where we would read it and say, ouch, and thank you, Paul. Okay. So basically Paul is saying, about those pointed things, about those places where I spoke very boldly to you, admonishing you, correcting you, instructing you, sorry, not sorry. Okay. It was necessary, so I did. But look what Paul points to as the genesis or the equipping to be able to speak pointedly, to declare boldly. He says that was the result of the grace of God. Think about this. In our day, being gracious, and know this, beloved, that the battle today everywhere, the battle today everywhere is the battle for the dictionary. Our adversaries keep stealing good words, stealing them away from us, redefining them, and then giving them back to us and society in general. And we are losing the battle again and again and again because either we are too lazy or ill-equipped to fight those battles for words in the dictionary. So in our day, being gracious, okay, has been reduced to, listen for it, telling people what they want to hear. Okay, if you are filled with grace, then you will tell that person exactly what they want to hear and nothing else. Paul said, because of the grace of God given to me as a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, then I was thereby enabled to speak to you pointedly, to speak to you boldly in my letter to you. And what do we always need to hear? I mean, what kinds of things has Paul addressed in this letter? Sadly, today, there are too many Christians spending way too much time trying to take all of the offense out of the gospel. But the truth of the matter is that when the gospel is faithfully preached, as Paul says elsewhere, it's a scandal, it's offensive. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block because cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Don't talk about someone who was hanging on a tree as being Messiah and the Savior of the world. To the Romans, it was a stumbling block as well. Because to the Romans, as it was to the Greeks, strength was everything. Strength, military strength was everything. And to say, well, that's God's remedy. That's the gospel. This man overcome by these wicked people and nailed naked to a cross hanging between two thieves. That's the good news? Yes, it is the good news. So the gospel is offensive, and when it is preached faithfully, it gives offense. Just think about some of the things that Paul covered and covered repeatedly so far in our study of this book. The fallenness of mankind. Go back to Romans chapter 3. You know, Paul says there's none righteous. And not only are none righteous, but there's none that seeks after God. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The poison of asps is on their lips. The things that we need to hear. The fallenness of mankind. The wages of sin. Again, Paul doesn't dance around here. The wages of sin is death. The sovereign goodness of God in salvation. the sovereign goodness of God in salvation, that declaration that he gave us repeatedly as we worked our way through this book, that it is not by our good works, not by our good intentions that we are saved. We are saved by the sovereign grace of God plus nothing. But again, when these things are faithfully preached today, they are offensive to those that God has not awakened by his Holy Spirit. The necessity of holy living. In Romans 13, he calls it the law of love. Love fulfills the law. Love lets God define what love is and then humbly submits to that. The necessity of holy living, living out the law of love and in community. Again, repeatedly in this book, and again, striking at the very heart of our American individualism, Paul reminds us again and again of the necessity of living out these laws of love, not by ourselves, not in isolation, but rather in community where, honestly, it's the most difficult. The story arc of redeeming or redemptive history and our place in it. As Paul has addressed Jew and Gentile all the way through this book, he has reminded them again and again of their unique place in God's redemptive story. But all of these things, again, apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to speak boldly, okay, to say these things that people do not want to hear, but are absolutely necessary for them to hear. The third apostolic odds and ends. The Christian life is offering up to God the blessings that he has graciously bestowed upon us. The Christian life is the offering up to God the blessings that he has graciously bestowed upon us. Look at verse 16. It says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul considered this work that God had done through him, this conversion of the Gentiles, brought them to the obedience of faith. And then Paul says that he was then pleased to offer up these converted Gentiles to God as a sacrifice. It's a beautiful picture. Paul offered the converted Gentiles to God as a sacrifice. He talks about it as his priestly service. But he also recognizes that the conversion of the Gentiles was God's gift to him. Okay? He called it what Christ has accomplished. And so, and this, again, this is a little confusing to us because we say, well, wait a minute. How could Paul offer up this gift of the conversion of the Gentile, of the Gentiles to Christ? How could he offer that up to God as a sacrifice if it was a gift from God from the very beginning? Well, that's actually the way that it all works. The Christian life is offering up to God the blessings that he has graciously bestowed upon us. A great example of this we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David is treasuring up for the temple. If you recall, he wanted to build a house for God. And God came to him after that and said, no, David, you are a man of war. You are a man of blood. And so, no, you will not build a house for my name, but your son will. And so David said, well, then the next best thing would be me treasuring up all of the wealth that will be necessary to build this glorious house for Yahweh. And so at the beginning of 1 Chronicles 29, we have basically a small accounting of all the wealth that David had treasured up for the building of the temple. And then beginning in verse 6, David also opened it up to the rest of Israel to also give toward this glorious end. Verse 6, and then the leaders of the fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." Now listen, "For all that is in the heavens and all that is in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly," listen carefully, "for all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." All things come from you, and of your own we have given you. See, the only way that we are able to give anything to God, including our very selves, is that we have first received from him graciously as a gift. So David says, "For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." It's the easiest thing in the world to think about our tithing. It's a great example, as, okay, we bring to God his portion. We take a tenth of our income, and then we give to God. We render unto God his part of our wealth, our income. Instead of saying, no, okay, the reason that we tithe is to remind us, God doesn't need the reminder, but we need to be reminded that we give him a portion, remembering that it all comes from him. It all belongs to him. And the only reason that we have anything to give to him is because he has first given to us. Lord's Day worship is the same thing. We set aside one day out of the week. Again, not coming with this mindset, okay, God has asked for one day in a week, so I'll give him his portion. I've got my six. He'll get his one, and we'll call it good. No, we gather. We set apart this day for worship, for service, for rest. We do that. Remember that it all belongs to him. Monday and Saturday, Monday through Saturday, just as much as Sunday. As David said, "For all things come from you, and of your own we have given to you." The Christian life is offering up to God the blessings that he has graciously bestowed upon us. 4, not all forms of pride are evil. Not all forms of pride are evil. Look at verse 17. "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." Did that word pop out to you when I was reading that passage this morning? It's a construction, and I've stumbled over this several times as I've read through Paul's letter here. Paul, really, that's the word that you want to use? I mean, right after acknowledging that the only reason that you have anything to give back to him, the conversion of the Gentiles, is because God first gave to you, and now you're going to say that you're proud of this, Paul? Is that the word that you want to use there? In C.S. Lewis's wonderful, wonderful book, Mere Christianity, he takes a whole chapter, I think it's in the fourth section, to deal with the sin of pride. And he goes after it tooth and claw. He goes after pride and rightly calls it the worst sin of all, and points us, directs us to the reality that every sin at its root has some manifestation of pride. And so he spends the bulk of the chapter going after this horrible sin of pride, showing us, convincing us, demonstrating why it is so horrible. But then, having exposed pride as the harmful wickedness that lies at the root of all sin, he concludes the chapter by addressing 4 possible misconceptions about pride. And I'll read you here the first one. He says this, Pleasure and being praised is not pride. The child who is patted on the back for doing a lesson well, the woman whose beauty is praised by her lover, the saved soul to whom Christ says, "Well done," are pleased and ought to be. For here, the pleasure lies not in what you are, but in the fact that you have pleased someone you wanted and rightly wanted to please. The trouble begins when you pass from thinking, "I have pleased him, all is well," to thinking, "What a fine person I must be to have done it." The more you delight in yourself, and the less you delight in the praise, the worse you are becoming. When you delight wholly in yourself and do not care about the praise at all, you have reached the bottom. And so when Paul says here that he is proud of his work, what he was referring to was the fact that he knew that he had pleased his Savior Jesus Christ. He knew that it was pleasing to him. And in that thought of pleasing Christ, there was great satisfaction for him. And so he says, "I am proud." Odds and ends, apostolic odds and ends number 5. The Bible always portrays divine sovereignty and human responsibility as complementary friends. Never as enemies, always as complementary friends. Look at verse 18. "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the powers and signs and wonders." Okay. Paul recognizes the fruit of his ministry to the Gentiles, and God had indeed done wonderful things in Paul's missionary journeys. People were converted, churches were established, elders and deacons were appointed to the work of the ministry. Truly, truly, God had done amazing things, but again, through Paul. So when we think about divine sovereignty and human responsibility, we are to avoid the mistake of going, well, which is it? You know, is this an instance? Is this an example of divine sovereignty, the conversion of the Gentiles, the establishment of these churches? Is that divine sovereignty? Or was it done through Paul, human responsibility? And the answer to that question, as always, is, well, yes. And it's interesting, not only does the Bible teach just straight up divine sovereignty and human responsibility, it often teaches them side by side. In other words, we don't have to go to different books or even different chapters of the same book to find these. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 is a good example of this. Paul says, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we go straight up to the Philippians, hey, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not an indicative, that's an imperative, it's a command. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he said, "But as you do," okay, remember that it is God who is at work in you both to will, that desire that you have to follow Jesus, the desire that you have to obey God, that comes from him. The only reason that you're able to do that is that God gave you that will. And oh, not only did he give you the will, not only did he give the desire, but he also gave you the ability to do that. This ties into what we said before. The Christian life is simply working out the things that God has worked into us. The Christian life is simply returning to God a portion of those blessings that he has graciously given to us. The Bible always portrays divine sovereignty and human responsibility as complementary friends, not enemies. Number 6, the means by which God brings sinners to true faith and repentance. Look at 18 again. "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." God has certain appointed means that he has promised to bless for the display of his glory, the advance of his kingdom, and the increase in well-being of his people. Paul mentions basically six or three couplets here, word and deed. Paul says that it was by word and deed that the gospel advanced. It was by word and deed that the kingdom of God grew. In other words, by teaching an example, by thorough biblical teaching and by example. It was Paul's custom. We see this all the way through the book of Acts. He would show up in the synagogue. He would open the Bible, which would be the scriptures of the Old Testament, and then he would reason from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He spent three and a half or four years in Ephesus teaching at the Hall of Tyrannus. And when he left there, he gathers, it's a very beautiful narrative in Acts chapter 20, gathers together there with the Ephesian elders, and it sounds like a number of the people that were there at the church in Ephesus, these people that had enjoyed Paul's teaching, and not just his teaching, but his life for that period of time. And Paul looks at them and then says, "And I have not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Okay. Teaching. Teaching what? Reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Teaching what? Well, teaching the whole counsel of God. So by word and by deed. So by deed, we say by word and by deed, by example. And so he was able to write to the church in Corinth, "Hey, follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ." Word and deed. Second, powers of signs and wonders. It's interesting, the word miracle never appears in the New Testament scriptures. So, but we use these, the biblical words would be powers of signs and wonders, which we could just call them miracles. Okay, what is the purpose of miracles in the Bible, especially in the New Testament? First of all, the purpose of these signs and wonders was not just the wow factor, just so the people go, That was amazing, Jesus. That was amazing, Paul, that healing that you just wrought there. No, it's not just the wow factor. And it's not even just displays of divine love. Now, it is certainly would include that, but that is not the primary import or usage of signs and wonders in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. The purpose of signs and wonders were to validate new revelations of God. Whenever God purposed to bring new revelation that would wind up being inscripturated for the use of his people across thousands and thousands of years, he always accompanied those new revelations with signs and wonders so that we would know that these new revelations were actually from God. And so the purpose of signs and wonders, again, not just the wow factor and not just simply as displays of God's love for a broken people, but rather the real purpose of these signs and wonders was to validate new revelations. Nicodemus, if you recall, in his conversation with Jesus in John chapter 3, said to him at one point, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." How? "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus, as a student of God's word, knew the meaning, knew the import, knew the reason for these signs and wonders to validate that Jesus was truly from God. And actually, we could go to the ministry of Jesus himself. If you recall the story of the paralytic that was lowered down through the roof, plopped down in front of Jesus, and again, the surprise in that story is that, you know, Jesus looks at him and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Okay, and again, this was a scandal. This was offensive. The scribes are looking at that and saying, "You know, who's that guy think he is?" And so Jesus, knowing what was in their heart, he looks at them and says, "Hey, well, which is easier, to say to this man, 'Son, your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your pallet, and walk out of here'?" And then Jesus says this, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man is invested with the divine authority to forgive sins, then I say to you, paralytic, rise, take up your pallet, and walk." According to Jesus himself, the purpose of the signs and the miracles, the signs and wonders, was to validate the authority of new revelation. The power of signs and wonders, and then Thirdly, the power of the Spirit of God. Paul says, all this good work among the Gentiles was done by word and deed, was done by power, the power of signs and wonders. And then thirdly, the power of the Spirit of God. Paul recognized here that you could preach all the right doctrine, that you could set a perfect example, that you could perform signs and wonders, and yet without the outpouring and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, without the Spirit's presence to give new life to people who were the walking dead, without the power of the Spirit of God, then none of that would have happened, because the Spirit of God is absolutely necessary to bring life out of death. The Spirit of God is absolutely necessary to grant repentance. The Spirit of God is absolutely necessary to grant faith. None of these things is possible apart from the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit of God. So the means by which God brings sinners to true faith and repentance, word and deed, powers of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit of God. The seventh, apostolic odds and end. Gospel ministry is more than tag you're it evangelism. Gospel ministry is more than tag you're it evangelism. Look at verse 19. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Verse 20, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Gospel ministry in the mind of the apostle was much, much more than tag your it evangelism. What do I mean by that? I was leading worship and concerts of prayer at a high school evangelism conference several years ago in Chicago. And one of the things I was in charge of is that we'd have student testimonies. The students would go out on the streets of Chicago for 2 or 3 hours in the afternoon doing cold turkey evangelism. And so it was my job to interview some of these students and see if like to have their testimony in our evening gathering. And this one guy came up to me and said, yeah, I have a story from today, and I know that you're going to want to use me tonight. And as soon as he said that last part, I thought, no, okay, but I'll hear you out, young man. Said, so I found this guy, I kind of got him, you know, kind of cornered him a little bit. I read through the little pamphlet that we had, and at the end of the pamphlet, I said, would you like to pray with me right now and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior? And he said, no. He says, but I didn't give up right then. He says, so I read the pamphlet to again, and then I asked him the same question, and again he said no. He said, 4 times he said no. He says, but I didn't give up. So I asked him one more time. I read through the pamphlet, and I asked them a question again, and the 5th time he looked at me and he said, yeah, I'll pray that prayer with you. And then this young man said, and I think it was probably just to get rid of me, but the important thing is that he prayed the prayer. Okay. No. Okay. Paul's conception of gospel ministry was not tag you're at by whatever hook and crook, by whatever powers of persuasion, simply to persuade someone to pray the prayer. No, Paul considered his commission fulfilled when people were converted, yes, churches were established, elders and deacons were vetted, approved, and installed. Word and sacrament were faithfully being ministered. And then these churches would follow Paul's example of all of the above. When Paul said, I have fulfilled the mission that Jesus gave me at my conversion by the grace that he has given me and by the power of the Holy Spirit, it was not simply an individualistic getting people to pray the prayers, but rather involved the establishment of churches who would establish more churches until the whole world come to Christ. So a couple words of application here. First of all, so this is really the sermon this morning has been application. So review the above for applications of God's word, but there's an important caveat. but do so remembering that the instructions given are but the fruit of what God has accomplished for us in the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things, if we understand them correctly, are simply the outworking of that which God has done for us through the death and merits of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we say, we conclude then, and so to Him, to Jesus, not only for our salvation, but also for our progress in the faith as well, alone be the honor and the glory forever and ever, and amen.